You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Ahad. The first words that a Jewish Hebrew-speaking child in the time of the Bible would hear, would learn, would understand, it comes straight from Scripture. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Perhaps we could read it all together in English, in a full voice. It simply says this, "Hear, O Israel." Let's read it together. I'll make it easier for you. "Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." It's the words that they would pray twice a day. It's the words that were more than a words. It was a prayer, but it was more than a prayer. It was a declaration. God, I recognize who you are, and I posture myself to listen. I posture myself to listen because you're speaking. I posture myself to listen because your voice and your person, if you will, is greater. It's alone, all by itself. It's above everything else. And based on that premise that God is above all, that God is speaking, and that God is loving, the author then admonishes us to love God back. And to love God the same way God has loved us endlessly, limitlessly, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And so in this series, we're going to try to dig around a little bit about what does that mean, heart? What does that mean, soul? What does that mean, strength? Because the way we use the word soul and the way we use the word heart and the way we use the word strength even are different, perhaps in some ways, in the way that it was embedded in Scripture. Heart. What does that mean? So the children of Israel are in Egypt. They're there some 430 years. In the last stint of their stay there, they're oppressed, they're slaves. And God has promised them that he has another land. It says a land flowing with milk and honey. It's called the Promised Land. And he's delivered them out of Egypt, and they're on their way to the Promised Land, and yet here's the strange thing of Scripture. God does not lead them in the most direct route to the Promised Land. He actually takes them on a detour into what the Bible calls the wilderness or the desert. He takes them into the Sinai Peninsula where it's hot and it's treacherous and it's dry and the heat and the sun is unbearing and unrelenting and unforgiving. And so the question becomes, why? He has promised them this land. He's delivered them from slavery, and yet he takes them on a detour in the desert. And this is what we understand as one of the main reasons why. He's taken them out of Egypt, but God now has to enter into the seemingly more difficult task of taking Egypt out of them. It's one thing to take a Hebrew out of Egypt, but it's another thing to take that that way of thinking and that paradigm out of them. Maybe let me say it the way we can understand. It's one thing to take you out of the valley. But friends, we can't take the valley out of us. Right? It's difficult. You barely get to San Antonio and you're already complaining about tacos not being as good as they are in the RGV. Can I get a witness? Right? I can take you out of the valley, but I can't take the valley out of you, right? And speaking of valley and tacos, most of you in your car, you have something that looks like this. Some of you put your sunglasses in it. Some of you put your wallet in it. Some of you put receipts in it. I don't know what you do. But I want to share something with you tonight that may actually change your life. That could change your life right there. Like, I'm going to get me a taco on the way home and just try it out. Some of you got like the slick minivans. You got like two of them or three of them. You can, right? So he takes them out of Egypt, but they were born in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They've known nothing but Egypt. And so their mentality, their heart sets, their footsteps, everything about them is locked up in Egypt. They've been freed on the outside, but they're still slaves in their minds and in their hearts. And so God takes them on a detour into the desert so that he can teach them who he is. So that he can train them on what it looks like to be the people that he's called them to be. He doesn't take them the quickest way. They could have left Egypt in Goshen area and made it straight up to through Gaza into modern day Israel. And they could have made it in, some would say, less than a month. But they take a long, long detour. The way that they went, that could have went, there's a super highway. It's an ancient trading route. It's called the Way of the Sea, or the Bible calls it the Way of the Philistines. And yet Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 says this: when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. In other words, God's about to totally annihilate the Egyptians. God's going to fight, and he'll say to them, you don't need to do anything. Just stand still and watch. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. However, when they get into the promised land, we understand that they're actually going to have to partner with God and fight. And God understands they're not ready. And so God sets out on this campaign that I'm going to teach them what it means to listen to me. I'm going to teach them how to Shema, to hear me, to listen to me. I'm going to teach them to follow every word I say. And I'm going to train them in the desert every day and every way. I'm going to teach them, I'm going to train them, I'm going to shape them, because the desert in Scripture and the desert seasons of life that you and I face, they're times of training, their times of shaping, their times of forming, their times of forging a deeper understanding of who God is and who he's calling us to be. Just before God takes them into the promised land, he'll actually reminisce with them as he's doing in Deuteronomy, and he'll remind them of what the purpose of the desert was, what the purpose of these wanderings through the wilderness was for. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 5 puts it like this: remember how the Lord your God led you all the way through the wilderness those 40 years? And this is what it was for: to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And so he says, I took you into the desert to humble you. I took you into the desert to test you. I took you into the desert. Now, they'd not chosen at this point, right, to obey God, disobey God, trust God, not trust God. This is before Pharaoh and his army is swallowed up in the Red Sea. It's before they've made any decision. It's before they've shown themselves, man, they're not quite got it all together. Before any of that, God has a plan. I must train them, and I'm going to train them by testing them. I'm going to take them to the desert. So the question then becomes, is the desert good or bad? And that's interesting, because sometimes Scripture talks about wilderness as a season of disobedience, and they'll stay in the wilderness for some total of 40 years because they disobeyed and didn't trust and didn't follow and didn't rest on every word God said. And so at times, like in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, it says, he led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, the thirsty and wasteless, waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. And so it speaks of the desert like of this treacherous place. Yet it was in that treacherous place where he healed them from venomous snakes, where he brought bread from heaven, where he allowed water to flow from rocks. And so while it was treacherous, it also proved his provision. But at other times, when the prophets and others speak of this time in the desert, it's not about disobedience. It's not about mistrust. It's not about lack of faith. It's not about hardship. It's not about trials. It's actually about love. It's about intimacy. It talks about the desert as a season of a honeymoon between a couple that just got married. And the couple that Scripture refers to is God and Israel. And this time in the desert is a honeymoon. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, put it like this. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth. Look at this. As a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. And God says, it was on Mount Sinai that I gave you my covenant. I pronounced my vows. We entered into, metaphorically, a marriage covenant. And then we began our honeymoon together. That was the wilderness. And so it speaks of it as intimately. Why? Because God has taken them into the wilderness to train them, to teach them. This is who I am. I'm trustable. I'm dependable. I'm faithful. I'm speaking. And it says he led them like a shepherd. And a shepherd leads a sheep by speaking. And so God is teaching them in the desert, you live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the shepherd God. This is his purpose. The testing, the discipline, Deuteronomy 8 says, you are disciplined like children. And what's interesting in the New Testament is the writer of Hebrews actually uses that same language when he's talking about tough times, trials, testing that we go through, discipline that we go through. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 puts it like this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God says, in the desert, I was training you, I was disciplining you to create a harvest of righteousness and of peace. What the writer of Hebrews says, in our lives, we go through trials, we go through testings, we go through bad days, we go through bad hair days, we go through no hair days. And in the midst of those seasons, God's working. And he's working to actually create a harvest of righteousness and of peace. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, he gives like a little clause or a caveat or a stipulation for those who have been trained by it, which means we can go through something, we can experience discipline, we can have a trial, we can have a wilderness experience, we can have a desert season and not be trained, thus not get the fruit, the harvest of righteousness and peace, thus not have the development and the forging of his character and his strength and his dependence and an ear that can hear and eyes that can see and a heart that can perceive his voice and his promptings and his leadings. He says, you're all going to go through it, but some will come out trained and some won't. And so God is taking them in Exodus into the wilderness for the purpose of training, for the purpose of testing. And the word test in an Eastern mindset, to us in the West, is like the teacher, you know, gives the lecture, says take notes, study real hard to be able to regurgitate it on the test, and then you forget it and never remember it again. And so for us, many of us teachers, sorry, that's just what your kids do. I know. We teachers, we aspire to actually shape their lives, and I believe we can, but that's a story for another time. But in the East, testing wasn't just a cognitive exercise. It wasn't just an intellectual reality. In the Eastern mindset, in the biblical mindset, testing was, it had an intellectual component to it, but it was an experiential knowing. God says, I tested you in order to know what was in your heart. And the operative question is like, doesn't God know everything? Doesn't he know what's already in their heart? He does. He does. But he wants to experience it. He wants to see the heart in action. That's to know in a biblical sense. It's a relational, experiential, intimate knowing. So I'm testing you, God says. I'm putting you into the desert so that I can see experientially. I already see it, but I want to see it. I know it's there, but I want to know it's there. I want to see it in action because I want you to experience it yourself. I want you to experience what's in your heart. I want you to experience my faithfulness. I want you to experience my voice. And the only way for you to experience my faithfulness, it's got to move out of our heads and it's got to move into our feet. And the only way for it to move out of our heads through our heart into our feet, God says, is for me to put your feet in a particular place at a particular time to see what comes out. And so the story picks up. For those of you like, what does this have to do with Shema? Glad you asked. The Jewish sages studying scripture, when they got to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. They begin to do what Jewish rabbis do, and they say, have we seen this before? And when they got to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it says God led you to the wilderness in the desert to test you, they concluded, I bet he was testing their love. He's trying to teach them how to love with their heart and their soul and their strength. So they went back to the beginning of their journey into the wilderness is when they left Egypt. And they discovered between Egypt and Mount Sinai, where God spoke the Ten Commandments in his covenant, the word test shows up 3 times. That they were actually tested 3 times. And they said, I think there's a connection between those 3 tests and Shema, Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And they said the first test had to do with heart, the second test had to do with their soul, and the third test had to do with their strength. It's fascinating. So tonight, we'll look at the first test. They came, and it says in Exodus 15, 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. So why are they going in the desert? God's on a training mission. God's on a teaching mission. God is going to test them. And so they're walking. God said, go. Israel at this point has been annihilated. They were swallowed up in the Red Sea. Moses lifted up his staff. Red Sea split. Children of Israel went through. Chariots in Egypt came behind them. Moses did the staff thing again. Water flushed in and whoop, they're gone, right? And they're standing there and they don't want to leave, it seems. And it says Moses led them. And the word led them is different than the word that's used other places. God led them or it actually means, in a sense, God through Moses kicked them in the pants. Like, they're like, we're not leaving. We're staying right by the walls outside of Egypt. This is good. And it says Moses led them into the wilderness away from the place that was comfortable. And they're walking for 3 days, and it's hot, and it's dry, and it just says, and they've gone for 3 days, it says, without finding water. It's a key clue there. It's a key clue. When I've walked in these areas, when it's hot, I drink on average 1 liter of water an hour. That's 33 ounces, give or take. It's about 4 pounds. I mean, how many pounds could we carry? It's said of people that journey into the wilderness in ancient times, they could have carried a group of people enough water for all of themselves, old and young, plus animals, for 2 days. That they had the ability to carry enough provisions of water for 2 days. And the scripture says, they've been going 3 days, which tells us, even if they rationed it out as much as they could, they're out of water. God brings them to the end of themselves. He brings them to the end of their own provisions. Why? Because he's trying to test them. Whose word will you listen to? Because you will be sustained by every word that comes from my mouth. But he wants to see what word comes from their mouth when they get thirsty. Whose word will they listen to? So 3 days they're traveling. It's hot. It's desert. They're out of water. They can't find water. And then it tells us they come to a well. They come to a well in a place called Marah, and this is one of the proposed sites for Marah. We don't know exactly where it was. There's a number of wells in this region. We don't know exactly the route they took. But most scholars and archaeologists would agree, whatever well and whatever place they came to, it probably looked something like this. And you have to imagine, they're hiking, they're walking. It's been 3 days, and there's 603,550 men. 603,550 men, plus wives, women, children, right? So we're talking upwards of 2.5 million people just trolling through the desert like you do. And I don't know who was first. It'd have been me if I'd have been in the group because I like walking in the front, right? And imagine whoever the guy was or gal was, right? They see what looks like a few palm trees, which is in the middle of the desert. When you see palm tree, you know that there's water, which you know there's water that like, hey, hot diggity dog, because water is life. And so I imagine whoever saw the palm tree first started running because they think wherever there's palm trees, life, there's water, life. And they begin running, and which causes somebody else to run, and they get up there, and there's this little round circular stone, and maybe top over it. They took the top off, and the first guy looked down in it and hello, 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 right? He took a pebble, dropped it, bloop, 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 bloop. And soon as he ascertains that there's water, he's going to say one thing. Water, right? And so he's going to start screaming, water, I found water, we got water. 603,550 people, plus women and children, 2.5 million people. They're stretched out. I mean, when I take people to Israel, and there's only like 30 of us, when we start hiking, like we're stretched out almost like a mile, hello, and there's just 30 of us. I can't imagine what 603,550, I mean, it'd be like some 10 mile, like little track through the desert. And the first guy's like, we got water, we got water, we got water, we got water, we got water. And so people start speeding up, and the little echo starts rippling through the crowd, 603,550 people, plus men, women, children, right? I mean, it's just water, 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 what? There's water? And so, which happens, little kids, they're going to take off in a full sprint. You track them, you got a picture of this. This is what's going on here. And so they're all rushing in. Meanwhile, the guy got there first. He finds like a bucket or a cup, and he drops it down into the well, and he's pulling it up, right? And people are crowding in, and they're making their way around the little top of the well. Meanwhile, water, the word is still spreading all the way to the back. People are so excited. People start, you know, they start running now because we're going to get water. Whatever tired they were, they're not tired any longer. They're going to get some water. And the guy that pulls it up, just as the water, the refreshing, cool, cold water hits his lips, it causes his parched lips that are chapped and doesn't have any chaplick or Carmax or whatever else you call that stuff. He doesn't have any of that stuff. And as soon as it touches the lips, before he can even realize that that taste hits his tongue, which goes to his brain, which resonates to his body, and he throws up, because the water, the Bible tells us, is bitter. And he takes a big gulp, friends. It's like, and throws it up, right? He spits it out, and then he's like, it's bitter, it's no good. And so before the word, we got water, hot diggity, pick it up, Sam, before that word gets to the back, there's another word that's going to the back, no good, no good, no good, it's better, it's no good, it's no good. And at some point, you know, there's elbows flying, there's people pulling, there's grandmas throwing, the kids are lying, and they're trying to get water, and then it changes, there's no water. It's bad water. It's a test. God led them by the well. It doesn't say God told them to drink. We don't know. But God is concerned, what will they do? What's in their heart? And often God discovers what's in our heart when he hears what comes out our mouth. If we want to know what's in our heart, we should listen to what comes out our mouth. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the mouth speaks. What do I talk about the most? It's what I care about the most. What word, what pronoun comes out of my mouth the most? It's what I care about the most. And God wants to test their heart because he wants to see what's in their heart, and he's about to see what's in their heart based on what comes out their mouth. And chapter 15, verse 23 just says, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. Verse 24 says, so the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? What are we to drink? Where's the water? There's no water. It's bad water. And it just simply says they began to grumble. Now, they could have said, God, we know that you led us out of Egypt. You crushed the back of Pharaoh. You swallowed up his horses and chariots. You've had this little cloud that's gone over us during the day. It's really cool. We have no idea how you do it, but it's really helped with the shade. And the fire by night has kept us warm, and it's led. And we know your voice spoke, and we're to lean on every voice. And God, we drank this water, and it's bad. We thought this was the well you wanted us to drink to, but apparently we assumed wrong, and so we will trust you to lead us to a well. Well, you think they might say that, but they didn't. They turn on Moses, and it simply says they began to grumble. Verse 23, it says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. And so the word Marah, it just means bitter. It's like a broken heart. So you had this woman, Naomi, she lived in Bethlehem. She had a husband and two boys. They had four family total. It was wonderful. Till famine hit, they moved east to Moab. Boys got married. What a great day. But then husband died, two boys died. Naomi goes back home and she says this to someone, don't call me Naomi ever again. Call me Mara, because my life has become very bitter. And so it was a word that was used of expectations that had been shattered. But the word was used in other ways. It literally means to disobey, to be defiant, to be deliberately obstinate to the desires of another. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, if you had a son who was rebellious, he was called a Marah son. And the Bible says if your son is Marah, I don't recommend this, but if your son was Marah, take him out, grab the elders, and stone him to death. Marah. Esau had these two wives. I don't recommend that either. Two wives from another country. And it says in the book of Genesis that these two daughter-in-laws caused their parents, Isaac and Rebecca, much Marah, grief. And so it was used not just as something that was broken. It was used for water that was not just bitter, but it was used for souls that were defiant and unpliable before God, which has caused people to come to this passage and say, I think there's more going on here than just bitter water. There's bitter souls. And God is allowing them to have the bitter water so that they can have their bitter souls exposed. And so they come to Moses and they begin grumbling. What does Moses do? Verse 25 simply says this. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. He doesn't complain. He's not like, these knuckleheads, God, really? This is what you gave me to work with. Now, later, he might come close to that. But he doesn't enter into any of their dialogue. What does he do? He goes back to the source. God is going to lead us like a shepherd. And so he cries out to the one who has the voice who's going to speak. He cries out to the Lord. There, in the midst of bitter waters, they complain. He cries out. And I think in our own bitter waters, in our own desert experiences, in our own bad situations, we've got three responses. We don't do anything. And so we're functionally atheist. We just don't do anything because it is what it is and just depends on us, and we'll tie our bootstraps up and do the best we can. Or B, we complain to God or others about it. Or Moses demonstrates the third option. We cry out to God. This past week, I've read through portions of Judges in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and as I took it like in a big chunk reading through, what I was struck again, over and over and over and over, this phrase, they cried out, they cried out, they cried out, they cried out, and it's people that had royally messed things up, and yet they repent and they cry out, and every time it says they cried out, here's what happens. They get God's attention and he responds. Every time in Scripture people cry out, God attends, God responds, something happens. And how often are we slow to cry out? One of the reasons we're taking next week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, is to create space for you and I to cry out. To cry out for our kids, to cry out for our own souls, to cry out perhaps for our families and our marriages, to cry out for our nation, to cry out with the sense and the belief that every time in Scripture people cried out, not once is God like, sorry, stinks to be you. No, but every time God responded. Do you need God to respond to anything? Do you need God to respond to anything? It may be barely just this. God, I don't know what's ahead of me in this next year, so I call out, I cry out, and we expect him to speak. And the verse just simply says this in verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. That he didn't just cry out, amen, and he's done. But he cries out. And then he listens. And he looks. Because when we truly understand who God is, we will cry out. But when we truly understand who God is, in addition to crying out, we then shut up. And we listen. Because we'll not live by bread alone or my circumstances thereof, but by every word that he speaks. And because of who he is, he's going to speak. And so I'm going to listen. When I understand who God is, I cry out. When I understand who God is, I listen. When I understand who God is, I open my eyes, I look around, and I believe that he's actually going to show us something. And so he looks and he sees, it just says, a piece of wood. And God's like, pick it up. And it just says in verse 25, so he took the piece of wood, he threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. What's the point? The point for the people was, I got you into this mess. I'm going to get you out of it. I led you out of Egypt, and I'm going to train you to be my people if you'll just learn to listen to my voice. And to listen to my voice, you have to love me with all of your heart, which means no matter what you feel, you will choose to follow. To Moses, who's leading these people, God's also got a lesson. He shows him a stick. Moses could have been like, I got a stick already. This stick is a great stick. I can throw it down in Pharaoh, it becomes a snake. I can pick it back up, it becomes a stick. I lift it up over the Nile, it becomes blood. I lift it over the Red Sea, and it splits. You want me to use this stick? And God's like, no, I want you to use that stick. I like this stick. This stick works. This stick is proven. This stick is good. I bet I can make something happen. And God says, not that stick, that stick, this stick, that stick, this stick, that stick, that stick. Yes, okay. God can use any stick. And I think God's message to Moses is, don't get too attached to that stick, boy. It's not about the stick. It's about my word that I speak. It's about me. I want you to use that stick. And he throws it in, and it becomes sweet. It's just a stick. It's an ordinary stick. And yet it tells me this. God specializes in using seemingly ordinary things. Moses, he stutters. He can't speak, and yet God says, go and speak to the most powerful man on the planet. A stick is a shepherd boy that God sends to a stream with some bread and cheese, but then he gets there and there's a giant, so he picks up 5 smooth stones. He takes one, and he takes out the giant. A stick, it's a little teenage girl that has a heart for God with trembling lips, says to the Lord, whatever your will, whatever your word is, may it be done to me. And God chooses to cause the Messiah to be born through her. A stick, it's just a fisherman or a group of fishermen that are uneducated and ordinary, and yet when God fills them with his spirit, they stand before peasants and princes, beggars and kings, and they proclaim the kingdom of God. A stick in the hand of God can do miraculous things. You're a stick. In fact, look to the person next to you and say, you're a stick. But you in the hands of God can do the unthinkable. And how do we step into that place? It's simply this. We love God in part with all of our hearts. What does that mean? It means no matter what I feel, no matter what I think, I will choose, I will will myself to follow your word that is spoken to me. Would you stand with me, please? And so, God, I pray for those of us that are on this journey, those of us that are weary, those of us that are tired, those of us that find ourselves standing around a well that the water seems bitter. Circumstances are bitter. The relationships are bitter. Things aren't what we wish they were. In that journey, for those of us that want to quit, may we tune our ear to you and say, you are the one that's leading us through this desert. And you will lead us to wells that have fresh water. May we listen to every word that comes from your mouth, no matter what we feel, no matter what we think, may we do. And God, I pray in the places that we live, work, and play, that those of us that feel ordinary and less than great, we would understand when we surrender our hearts to you, regardless of what we feel, think, but choose, you can take us like a stick, and you can do the miraculous in our midst and through our lives. May it be in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.